Well, there's an old song that maybe some of the youngest of you don't even know. It was a great old song. The words went like this: "What a wonderful change in my life hath been wrought since Jesus came into my heart." Would you like a paraphrase for that? Paraphrase of it is this: when grace gets a grip on your life and you get a grip on grace, it will rock your world. Now, maybe that's a bit too contemporary for the traditionalist among us, but let me say it again. When grace gets a grip of you and you get a grip on grace, it will rock your world. Look at me when I tell you this. You cannot have a grip of grace in your life. You can't know the grace of God without it radically changing you and radically affecting every area of your life. And underscore that word radical or radically. Grace will have an impact on you, or you've never really understood the grace of Almighty God. Now, the question, though, is this. If grace will radically impact our life, affect our life, in what way does that happen? How does God radically impact us through His grace? Well, this morning we're going to begin talking about that. Take your Bible. I want you to open them very quickly. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. In fact, you can turn anywhere you want to turn and we'll be in the right place, because we're going all over the book of Galatians this morning. But in case you need a focal point, turn, if you will, Galatians 3, and we'll focus in on verse 22. I want to talk to you this morning about the impact, the effect that grace has on your life. If you've been with us, you know we have for a long, 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 long time been talking about one little word, and that word is grace. This has been a long series of messages on a very short little word. I did not imagine when I first began this series that we would go a solid 2 months talking about grace, but we have, and now we come to that point in time, though, when we really need to shut this series down and move on to something else. All good things come to an end. Grace never comes to an end, but my preaching about it should. And so I think this is going to be the very last in this series on grace. Now, the operative word is think. I think it's going to be the very last in this series on grace. You never know. You know, God may just put something else in my heart, and that's fine with me. The deeper I dig, the more I find in this subject. And I'm having a hard time getting out of it. But before we move away from the subject altogether, I really need to talk to you about what grace does when grace gets a grip of your life. How it impacts you, how it affects you. And the Apostle Paul is giving us information about that in this passage. Look, if you will, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Forgive me, this is going to pick up right in the middle of a section of Scripture. And I do that for two reasons. Number one, for the sake of time. And number two, for the sake of clarity. Let me tell you what I mean by the sake of clarity. I don't understand the verses just before it. And so if I don't understand it, I'm just going to skip them, and we're going to go to something I do understand. Is that okay? So we're going to begin with verse 22. Paul writes these words: "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law is our tutor." Now, my translation says, "The law is my tutor." Another translation will say, "The law is a teacher," "The law is a schoolmaster." "Therefore, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we no longer are under a tutor." That's a great passage, and I'll tell you what it means in a moment. Verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, what that means is this: if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are as chosen as if you were part of the chosen people of God. You are part of the covenant. Continue on in chapter 4. The discussion goes a few more verses. Allow me to read chapter 4, verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under elements of the world." Now, don't worry about that. We'll talk about that in a moment. Now, verse 4, great verse. "But when the fullness of time had come," that means when God got good and ready, "when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And then He says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now, I don't know whether you know this or not, but you have just read one of the most radical passages in all of the Bible. As a matter of fact, the book of Galatians is one of the most radical books in all of the Bible, and of all the verses in Galatians, these are among the most radical verses you will ever read. Incidentally, before I go any further, may I take off on a side road with you, just sort of stand on my soapbox for just a moment and talk about something? When I use the word radical, and I talk about radical grace and radical Christianity, some of you will look at me with a kind of a strange look. In fact, some will even wince when I talk about radical or use the word radical in the same word as Christian. We don't ordinarily associate the word radical with the word Christian. If I were to ask you what you think of when you hear the word Christian, you might say, well, committed or devoted or surrendered or, you know, whatever else you might want to say. But the word radical is usually way down the list, if on the list at all. We don't typically think of Christianity as all that radical, and most Christians are not very radical. As a matter of fact, I think that's probably a great sin of ours. I think one of the great sins of the church is the sin of non-radicalness. Is non-radicalness a word? Does anybody know? I doubt that it's a word, so I'm just going to make it up and make it a word. All in favor of non-radicalness being a word, let it be known by the uplifted hand. Would you mind? All right, it carries. It's now a word. And you say, well, what is non-radicalness? Well, non-radicalness is simply taking the faith of Jesus Christ, the grace of Almighty God, and turning it into something boring, bland, and dull. How do we end up doing that? Listen, the Christian faith is anything but boring, bland, and dull. It is radical. You know, it's amazing. I hear some people talk about their faith, and it doesn't sound as much like a victorious life as it does a vegetative state. Do you know what I'm talking about? I read some of what do we call those things? Those surveys we handed out the other day about worship, and I want you to know I appreciate all that you had to say. That's not true. But I appreciated a lot that you had to say. I appreciate the comments. And overwhelmingly, in all three worship services, most people said, we like what you're doing, keep it up. But there were a few, you know, well-placed comments, constructive and destructive criticisms applied, you know, and we understand that. But I have to say this. Every once in a while, we would come across comments about what worship ought to be like. And to be honest with you, for some of you, your concept of worship would be best achieved in a coma. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. It is just so dull. Christianity is not supposed to be like that. It is a radical thing. So many of us are so conformist in what we do rather than being radical in what we do. The average Christian is a cookie-cutter Christian. The average Baptist church is a kind of a cookie-cutter Baptist church. You can go to one First Baptist church in a county seat town, and they're pretty much like the next First Baptist church in the next county seat town. And we just get so conformed. Is that the way we're supposed to be? I mean, do you really want to be like everybody else? And then when you do something radical, people get upset. Every once in a while, and you know this, we have these ladies who will come, and the beautiful women, these wonderful long flowing gowns, and they'll come and they do what we call interpretive movement. You know what I'm talking about? Do you understand that? I call them the worship enhancer dancers, and they do just a beautiful job. But every time we do, and incidentally, can I tell you this? I think it's high time for the Christian church to reclaim the performing arts. I just think it's time to reclaim the performing arts. But every time that happens, and we have these beautiful ladies up here doing this thing, and don't make me demonstrate, you do know what I'm talking about, but, you know, somebody will call or write or email, and they'll say, well, you know, that just doesn't seem right in the Baptist church. Why do we want to be like that? I mean, don't you want to be something a little more, some of you are still, you know, well, that's exactly right. It shouldn't be that way. Don't you want to be more radical than that? The Christian faith is radical. I'll tell you why. It is because it's based on grace. And the most radical thing I know of is grace. Grace has come just as you are. Don't you dare let your sins keep you from coming to Christ. But here's the deal. When grace has come as you are, it says, I'm not going to leave you as you are. I'm going to change and affect change in your life. All right, now, let's dive into this passage of Scripture. How does grace radically affect your life? Two ways we'll look at this morning. Number one, grace will affect the way you relate to God. And here's what I want you to write down. Grace will set you free from all performance-based religion. Now, write it down if you're taking notes, and you ought to be taking notes, so write it down. Here's the first thing. Grace affects your relationship to God, how you relate to God, and here's how it does it. Grace eliminates, it sets you free from all performance-based religion. Now, what does that mean? Too many of us as Christians are running around scared to death that we're not performing up to par and that we must not be right with God. Too many Christians have what I call a bad case of performance anxiety. Did I read enough verses in the Bible this morning? Did I spend enough time in prayer? Have I been to enough worship services this week? Have I witnessed to enough people this month? Have I given enough money to the church? The answer is no. We have all these anxieties. Have I done enough? Where did this performance anxiety come from? The reality is this. Grace sets you free from all performance in your faith. It just sets you free from this, the anxiety of performance. You're just saved by grace through faith. It isn't your performance, it's His performance that is the reality of your faith. Don't you understand that? See, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. In this passage of Scripture, in fact, all the way through the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with a problem of Christians who are suffering with performance anxiety, thinking they've got to do more to be right with God. Every chapter in Galatians talks about this. Let me just show you a few places. You're in the book of Galatians. I hope you have your Bibles. You still have your Bibles open? How many brought a Bible this morning? Raise them up. I want you to raise them. That's good. That's good. The contemporary crowd beat you, though. I want you to know that. Look in your Bible. You're in Galatians 3. Back up to Galatians chapter 1. Every chapter deals with this performance-based religion problem. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Do you know what he means by that? Paul is dealing with Christians in Galatia who've been saved by grace and they're turning right back to the law. In chapter 2, he deals with the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 21, Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. What does that mean? That means if you have to be right with God by your performance, by keeping rules and regulations and laws, why in the world did Christ die? He died so you could be saved by grace, not through your performance. At the end of verse 16 in chapter 2, he makes this statement, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Look again in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul writes, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. What is the yoke of bondage? He's talking about people getting wrapped up, caught up again in legalism, keeping rules, regulation, laws. He said, you have been set free. Don't get entangled with that stuff again. I mean, now that you're saved by grace, don't go out here thinking that I've got to work hard and make all this stuff happen to please my God and to be right with Him. In fact, if you think I'm missing this, let me show you a clear statement that backs up that Paul is talking about this performance-based problem. Look in chapter 4 of Galatians in verse 9. This is as clear a statement of this reality as any I know in this book. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul writes, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? He's talking about the elements of religion. Here's the key verse, verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I am afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. What does that mean? Paul says, I have come to you with a message of grace, and you've been set free in the grace of Almighty God, and now here you are worrying about what days to observe, what religious festival to be part of, what religious rites that I have to perform. And Paul says, I am afraid for you. I'm afraid that all the preaching about grace and all the message of grace has just gone right over your head. And you have missed it. That's not what grace is all about. In fact, back up one more time. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Let me clarify this a little further. Look in Galatians 3 and this time verse 24. Paul writes, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. What does it mean when it says the law was our tutor? It means the law was given by God to instruct us, to train us about morality. The word tutor there was actually a word that was used to describe a slave in the household whose job it was to teach right and wrong to the master's children. And he said, that's the way the law of God was, like a tutor, like a teacher to us. Now look in verse 25. But after faith has come, that means after you put your faith in Christ and the grace of God through Christ, we are no longer under a tutor. That is, we are no longer under what? The law. Pay attention. The law. He's saying, look, the law of God is no longer the thing that you and I have to run around hoping to achieve and to fulfill in order to be right with God. What does that mean? Is he suggesting here, and incidentally, you need to know, when he talks about the law, he's talking about the law of God, not the laws of men. And when he talks about the law, he's talking about the Ten Commandments and the derivative commandments and laws that come from them. And he says, you and I are not under that anymore. Does Paul mean by that that somehow the law has expired? That there's an expiration date on the Ten Commandments, a statute of limitations, therefore we no longer have to? No. No, the law of God is the law of God. And it's always going to be in vogue. It's always going to be appropriate. It will always be the moral guidestones and guidelines for our life. But here's what he's saying. This idea that I've got to keep every rule and every regulation and all the law or I can't be right with God, that's a performance-based religion, and grace just wipes that out. The laws are still there, but no matter how well you keep them, you can't make yourself right with God through them. But you don't have to. Whether you like it or not, when you believed in Jesus Christ and received and embraced grace, you were made right with God, period. There it is. And all the performance in the world of every... Do you know really what he's getting at? He's really getting at the problem of legalism. It was such an easy thing. In fact, as you read this passage of Scripture, you discover that there were legalists trying to make some people who were uncircumcised be circumcised, and it's just a legalism. I think legalism is an anathema to God. Do you know the problem with the legalist? You ever been around legalists? They've got a rule for everything, and they have more rules for you than they have for themselves, and everything that, every right and wrong. The problem with legalists is every time they make one rule, they have to make three more rules to define the rule that they just made. That's what happened to the Hebrew people. And you understand what I'm talking about. For example, let's make a rule. Let's just say that I make a rule that you cannot eat a peanut butter sandwich before noon. That sounds simple, doesn't it? But now, what exactly is a sandwich? If you put peanut butter on one piece of bread, not two, is that a sandwich? Because after all, there's nothing sandwiched. So, you say, the rule is that you can eat peanut butter sandwich. If it's not sandwiched, you can have one piece of bread. But what if I decide to fold it over? If I fold it over, then I've sandwiched the peanut butter. So am I breaking? Now, you may think this is ridiculous, and it is. But it is precisely the process that the ancient Hebrews went through with all their laws. The Ten Commandments are, how many commandments are in the Ten Commandments? Tell me. I'm sorry, tough question. How many commandments are in the Ten Commandments? 10, there you go. Just 10. 10 moral guidelines for your life. And they took those 10 commandments and they divided and subdivided the divisions of the subdivisions. And they created hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of rules and regulations that you had to follow in order to be keeping the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath law, for example, there were so many rules. The commandment just simply says, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So what does that mean? Does that mean you could carry this much this far, but not that much that far? You could walk this much. You couldn't walk any further than that. You could do certain things, but not other things. And there were rules upon rules upon rules. We're not far removed from that, are we? How many of you grew up in a home where there were more rules to follow on Sunday than any other day of the week? Raise your hand. Be honest about it. Yeah. I mean, there were more rules on Sunday than any other day of the week. I remember growing up, and church was not a big deal to us, but when I grew up, you couldn't go outside before noon. And if you went outside before noon, you had to be getting in the car to go to church. Because if you weren't getting in the car and you were outside as a kid before noon, somebody might think that you weren't going to church. When I was a boy, the rule was that the guys could not play softball till after 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Now it was okay to play softball on Sunday afternoon, but you had to start at 2 o'clock or after 2 o'clock. Do you know why you couldn't start before 2 o'clock? Because good church-going folks would not get out of church until at least 12 or 12:30. By the time you got home and fixed lunch, it'd be 1. By the time you ate lunch, it'd be about 1:30. By the time you let your lunch settle, it'd be close to 2 o'clock. And if you played softball before 2 o'clock, someone would think you didn't go to church. That was the rule. I thought it was a sin. And all the other rules and regulations about what you're supposed to wear when you go to church. Some of you are too young to remember this great debate, but there was... How many of you remember the debates about what women can and cannot wear when they go to church? And the big argument, I've been preaching now I've been a pastor for 34 years, and when I began pastoring it 34 years ago, there was this raging debate about women wearing pants. to church? I mean, is it right for a woman to wear pants to church? We still deal with that. From time to time, an older woman will come and join our church, and she'll ask a question. That she'll say, "Pastor, is it all right to wear pants to church?" And I normally say, "I usually do," and you know. But it's a big issue. You know, here's some woman. She would come to church wearing some pink frilly, you know, a pantsuit. And some old deacon would say, "Well, I don't think that's right that she wears that." And his wife would say, "No, she shouldn't have worn that. You know, a woman ought not to wear that appertaineth unto a man." I don't think pink pants appertaineth unto a man, do you? I mean, what kind of man would wear pink anything anyway? I mean, just think about that for a moment. But all the rules and rules about how much makeup a woman could wear. You know, I've told you my philosophy about how much makeup a woman should wear. She should wear whatever it takes. That's always been my philosophy. But there was this rule and that rule. Look at me for a moment. Let me ask you this question. Is that really what grace has done for you? No, grace has set you free from all performance-based religion. We create anxiety in people. We build guilt into people. What a shame that we do that. We make people feel guilty because they miss church on a Sunday morning. What a shame that is. I don't want you to feel guilty if you have to miss church. That's not true. Next week, I want you to feel guilty if you miss church, okay? Next week is the perfect storm. We've got all the school systems out. The university is out. The time is changing, and a bunch of our youth are going off to Las Vegas. You better be here or feel guilty, okay? But ordinarily, I don't want you to feel guilty about that. You know how I want you to feel? I want you to feel empty, as though you missed something really good, and you want to be here the next time. I dealt with a married couple some time ago, and it was one of those situations where clearly what they needed was some couple time together. You know, they had kids, and it had been years since they'd just been off together. And so I just gave them my prescription for their marriage. I said, "Well, first of all, you need to just go off somewhere, you and your wife, and just shack up together for the weekend." Now, I'm sorry that offends some of you, but you know what shack up means. I meant go and be with your wife for a weekend. And they were just, "Well, you know, we'd miss church." I felt like I needed to write them a note excusing them so they could go and be alone. I don't want you to feel guilty. Someone says, "Well, this is a dangerous thing, Pastor. If we don't make rules, people will go wild." Let me show you how Paul handled that possibility. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul wrote, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Let me tell you, if a man's not going to walk in the Spirit, no amount of rules, laws, and regulations is going to make him do right. Does that make sense? Now, what has grace done for you? Grace has remarkably set you free from all performance-based religion. You do not relate to God based on how many rules and regulations you can keep. You're just graced. God just loves you, and God receives you in spite of all that. Isn't grace fantastic? Let me give you one more thing that he says here. First of all, you need to know that grace affects how you relate to God. Second, grace affects how you relate to people. Here's what grace does. It destroys all the foolish and false dichotomies we set up about people. Let me show you. Look, if you will, in verse 26 of chapter 3. Let's move along in a hurry. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now remember, Paul is talking to Christians in Galatia, and they were of every background, so diverse, men, women, you know, bond, free. I mean, he was talking to all these different people. He said, "But you're all sons of God through faith in Christ." Then he writes, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What was he saying? He was saying, let me tell you what happens when grace gets a grip on you and you get a grip on grace. It just radically transforms the way you see other people. It does away with all these foolish and false dichotomies. You know what I mean by that? That dichotomy between you and me, you're this and I'm that, or I'm this and you're that. And we set up these barriers between us. You need to know that verse 28 is actually a response to a Hebrew prayer. The ancient Orthodox Jewish men would often pray what was called the common prayer. And in the common prayer, they would pray, Lord, I thank thee that thou hast not made me a Gentile, and I thank thee that thou hast not made me a slave, and I thank thee that thou hast not made me a woman. And Paul comes against that, and he says, let me tell you something. In Jesus Christ, there is no Jew nor Greek, there's no bond nor free, there's no male nor female. In Christ, all those foolish and false dichotomies that we set up come crumbling down. In Jesus Christ, every geopolitical boundary is wiped away. You know, the grace of God is not an American thing. It's not a European thing. The gospel of Christ began with the Jews. It advanced to the Romans, from the Romans to the Egyptians, from the Egyptians throughout Africa, from Africa to India, from India to parts of the Orient. It was a Scotsman who brought the gospel to Iceland and an Irishman who brought the gospel to Germany. It was a German who brought the gospel to the West Indies, and it was the Spanish who brought the gospel to Latin America. It was the British who brought the gospel to North America. God just overwhelms all these geopolitical boundaries. Not only does he overwhelm the geopolitical boundaries, but he does away and overcomes all the socioeconomic issues in terms of equality. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor, you're educated or you're uneducated. The man who makes $20,000 or $200,000 a year are on the same level in God's eyes. And God removes all these gender-related biases. There's no male nor female. That doesn't mean that males and females are not different. They most certainly are different. Any idiot can see that. But they're equal in God's eyes. And God removes all these racial, ethnic issues. Grace just wipes that out when you get a grip of grace. And grace has a grip on you. Let me give you an oxymoron. The term Christian racist is an oxymoron. You cannot be a racist and be a Christian. You don't know grace if you're a bigot. That's just the reality of it. I read a statement by a Ku Klux Klan member who accepted Christ, got saved, and he said this, after I got saved, black people did not seem as black to me anymore. And every time I would look in the mirror, I wouldn't see myself as nearly as white as I once was. There's something about it. The most segregated moment or hour in the entire week in America is the worship hour. It ought not to be that way. Grace just eliminates all of that. Grace just eliminates all the sectarian denominational stuff. Are you aware of the fact that God doesn't see Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Pentecostals and Church of God and Church of Christ, and God doesn't see any of that? That's just what we look at. I mean, you are aware, aren't you, that when you get to heaven, you're not going to hear God say, well done, good and faithful Southern Baptist. I mean, that's just not going to happen. Because all those distinctions and dichotomies that we set up, God just knocks down and says, grace overcomes all of that. We get very arrogant in it. I told the kids at Lee this week when I preached there that I have a book in my library. The title of the book is The Southern Baptist Convention, God's Last and Only Hope. Makes you sort of feel sorry for God, doesn't it? I mean, we're it. We're all he's got. You got to be kidding me. Grace just wipes all of that out. Grace puts you all in the family of faith. This is what he's getting at when he says in verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And then he goes down in this verse and he says in verse 29, now that we're not under the law, we're under grace. He says, if you are Christ, then you are the Abraham's seed. You're all part of the chosen. You're all there together. This is what he means in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 4. Verse 6 says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I wish I had a good way of letting you know what this is about. But God just levels the playing field. I began this series of messages on grace nearly 8 weeks ago. And one of the first things I said to you about grace is that grace levels the playing field. Well, one of the last things I'm going to say to you about grace is that grace levels the playing field. It gives us all equal footing in the family of faith. You're just a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. Jim's going to be going to Nepal here in a few weeks. When he gets there, he'll meet Christians he's never met before, and I'll tell you what's going to happen. There's going to be an instant witness between their spirit and his spirit. The grace of Almighty God wipes out all those barriers. Isn't grace fantastic? Grace sets you free from this performance-based anxiety. And whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you are, grace gives you equal footing in the kingdom of God. If you walked around haughty with your head held high, thinking you are better than others, grace will knock you down a few notches and tell you that you're not. But if you've walked around with your head hung low, thinking that somehow you're not as good as others, grace will lift that head up and say, you're a child of the living God. And God's grace applies to your life. Now, after nearly 8 weeks of preaching on grace, I guess I've said all I need to say. I just hate to give this up. I just love it so much. I am so glad to be the object of grace, aren't you? Isn't grace fantastic? After 8 weeks, I feel like I'm just scratching the surface. I just thank God for His grace. You have honored me and privileged me to be able to share the greatest news the world has ever known. God, in His grace, receives you as you are. Wouldn't you like to just give some glory to God for His grace? Hallelujah. Pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for setting me free. Thy great salvation, so full, so rich, so abundant. Thank you for all of these things, Lord. Thank you that my sins are forgiven. Thank you that I can live a moral life because I have a heart to do so, not because I have to do so. Thank you that I don't have to jump through any hoops. I don't have to do any performing. I can walk in grace, live by faith, and I can just be loved by you. Lord, I don't know how well people have understood this message of grace. For 8 weeks, we've been talking about this one word. So, Lord, it's up to you at this point. It's always up to you. Holy Spirit, just make real and known and clear and comprehensible the things that I've failed to be able to explain. I pray for a church full of people who just walk in grace. Holy Spirit, have your way. We're going to worship and praise and sing glorious things about your grace. We're just going to thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. Holy Spirit, rain down on us and do your mighty work. In Jesus' name, amen.